Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles. The Gospel of Matthew and the second chapter. Just look through the first chapter of this Gospel. And there, Matthew presented the genealogy of Jesus Christ to demonstrate that he is in the line of David through Solomon. So he is demonstrated to be of the kingly line. He has a legal right or title to the throne of David. Then in the last portion of the chapter, he focused attention on the unique birth of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. So we see that his lineage is in the line of David, but when it comes time for his birth is unique and special. It was the birth that was prophesied some 700 years earlier by Isaiah in chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy and the 14th verse. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that virgin was Mary. The virgin birth being absolutely essential. For in the virgin birth, God has become a man. So you have the human mother Mary conceiving through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. So you have Jesus Christ, the God-man, being Jesus, Jehovah Savior. So fit to be called in the fullest sense of the name, Emmanuel. God with us. And that unique conception and birth has made possible for God to be identified totally and completely with his creation, humanity, with the ultimate purpose being that he might, in identification with humanity, die on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. That was brought out in the announcement of the angel in verse 21, when the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The purpose that Jesus Christ had in his becoming a man was to secure redemption for fallen humanity. And that redemption could only be secured by his own death on the cross. Now, having established that Jesus Christ is of the line of David, the kingly line, having established the uniqueness of his birth, thus the uniqueness of his person, chapter 2 is going to focus attention on some special events following the birth of Christ. And really, that will tie up and finish all that Matthew will have to say about the early life of Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 3 of Matthew, Jesus Christ is an adult. And we look at him as his public ministry unfolds. So chapter 2 tells some significant events that happened immediately following the birth of Christ. Now, if chapter 1 showed him to be in the lineage of David, of unique virgin birth, thus a king, and not only a king, but a divine king, a God king, if you will, the Son of God, as Messiah of Israel, chapter 2 demonstrates that he is worthy of worship. And so in chapter 2, we find Matthew recording the worship that is offered to Jesus Christ shortly after his birth. He is recognized as one worthy of worship and worthy of adoration. Chapter 2 is special because you see all three kinds of responses to Jesus Christ demonstrated in chapter 2. You see the Jews' response, which is one of apathy, indifference. You see the response of Herod, which is one of hostility and hatred. He is opposed to Jesus Christ and his rule. And you see the response of the Magi, which is one of adoration and worship. So here at the very beginning of the earthly life of Jesus Christ, you have the three different responses. Apathy, indifference, hostility and hatred, and worship and adoration, all brought together shortly after the birth of Christ. You know, similar to what John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, where we're told that Jesus Christ came into the world that was made by him. He came unto his own, but his own would not have him. They did not receive him. They did not accept him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So there we have presented the same fact, that he was not received, generally speaking, but among those who did receive him was the privilege of becoming the sons of God. There's going to also be a strong emphasis in chapter 2 on the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. In verses 5 and 6, there's attention drawn to where Jesus Christ is to be born according to Old Testament prophecy. Down in verse 15, out of Egypt did I call my son, again fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Down in verse 17 and 18, the great weeping as a result of the murder of the infants at Bethlehem by Herod, again fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Then down to verse 23, the thrust of Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ will be called a Nazarene. Again, Matthew has a burden to demonstrate to the Jew that Jesus Christ indeed fulfills all the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah that were given in the Old Testament. Now, chapter 2 begins very directly. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So, summarizes very clearly when Christ was born and where he was born. Matthew hasn't gone into a lot of the background in detail that Luke does in his gospel. Matthew just sifts out what he wants to emphasize regarding Jesus Christ as King and Messiah in Israel. So he is very selective in what he presents. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, distinguishing it from Bethlehem of Galilee, and drawing attention that this is Judean Bethlehem, which is important and significant because the greatest king of Israel up to this time is also one who was born in Bethlehem. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God is ready to anoint David as king of Israel to replace Saul, whom he has rejected. And note how the chapter opens up. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Note, Jesse the Bethlehemite. And Jesse is the father of David. And the special thing about Bethlehem is David was born at Bethlehem also. Bethlehem of Judea is where Jesus is born, which is where David was born, the greatest king of Israel, up until the time when the Messiah himself will come. So in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And then the sons of Jesse are called together, and David is absent, but after a little bit of time, he is called for, and he is anointed as king of the nation. So in Matthew's gospel, when he draws attention that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, special significance to Bethlehem. It's the birthplace of David and now of David's greater son, the Messiah himself. Also told that he was born in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod the king, this Herod, there are a number of them in the New Testament, is Herod the Great. He was given the title King of the Jews by Mark Antony, the one of Antony or Antony and Cleopatra fame, who vied for the position of emperor of Rome and lost in the conflict with Octavius in 40 BC. Because of his friendship with Mark Antony, Herod the Great was given title King of the Jews. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So we have some idea of where we are, probably near or in the last year of the reign of Herod the Great. You're aware our calendars are a little bit off, and Jesus Christ was not born at 0 B.C. or 1 B.C. He was born 4 B.C. or shortly before that. The end of the reign of Herod the Great. He ruled for quite a long time, in excess of 36 years over this region. And an exceedingly cruel and vile, wicked man. And his character deteriorates at the end of his reign. So that within days of his own physical death, he has another one of his sons executed because he is afraid that son wants to replace him on the throne. So even as he's in the shadow of his own death, he is jealous and fearful that someone wants to replace him. And that helps us to appreciate the emphasis given to his hatred of the idea that a king has been born in Israel. He's a man who had 10 wives. And was guilty of murder within his own family, wives, children, in-laws. A man greatly feared for his cruel character. He is king when Jesus Christ is born. Now the Magi are brought into the picture here in verse 1. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And we're very familiar with these because of our scenes around Christmas. We have the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. We have the manger scenes with the shepherds and the magi, or the kings of the Orient, gathered together to worship Christ. The magi, and that title here, just carrying over the word that's in the Greek text, the magoi, were wise men or astrologers from the east. They could have been from Medo-Persia or from the Babylon area. That realm in the east, how far east we're not told, whether it was in the realm of Babylon or further on to Persia. This title was used in both regions. For those who were respected scholars in those realms, they were astrologers. They studied the stars. They had great wisdom and were greatly admired in their day. Daniel would fit within this class of wise men. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was ruler over the wise men in Babylon. Would have been this class or caste of people. They come from the east to Jerusalem. Now we're not told how many there are. We sing the song, We Three Kings. And again, they're not technically kings. So they bring royal gifts. But they are a scholarly, wise man cast in the east. How many, we don't know. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so the idea came up there were three of them. There may have been quite a large entourage, because the journey from Babylon or from Persia would have taken them many months. And so they may have brought quite a group with them, whether there were three or not. Is not really pertinent. We don't know that there weren't three. We just don't know that there were three. Probably was a larger group than just three men riding on a camel into town, because it makes a great impact upon the city of Jerusalem. Their arrival causes a stir. They arrive in Jerusalem saying, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him." Where is he? They arrive at Jerusalem expecting everyone to be aware of what has happened. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, again, there's a whole lot of information that we would love to have that we're not told. How did they know when they saw that star that there was one born in Jerusalem or the area of Jerusalem who was the King of the Jews? We're not told. Perhaps God gave them special revelation. Perhaps from the influence of Daniel back in the days when Daniel had been in Babylon, some 500 years earlier, there had been established a tradition and an understanding of Old Testament scriptures regarding the coming of Messiah. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 7, there's a prophecy that the Messiah would come as a star. Star would rise. Now the Messiah is the star there. There may have been some connection with that idea that the star signaled the birth of the one who would have the scepter in Jerusalem. Whatever, they come with the full confidence that the King of the Jews has been born. And they start to ask around. And you imagine in the city of Jerusalem, there arrives this striking procession and begins to ask the question, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, it's clear through chapter 2 that the star did not guide them along the way. Again, our pictures are a little bit deceiving. We see them riding across the desert, watching the star and guiding them. They saw the star when they were in the east. That star indicated to them that the King of the Jews had been born. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. So they naturally journeyed to Jerusalem, the capital. The star did not guide them on the way. When they saw the star, it was indicated to them either by special revelation from God or some other reason, some other way that the Messiah had been born. So they journeyed to worship him. I think their purpose here, you ought to underline it, the end of verse 2, because that's significant throughout this entire section. We have come to worship him. Any details about the star, all the details about the Magi, they're all left out. Why? The crucial focal point is they have come to worship him. What they look like, how long it took them, the details of the star and the revelation they were given is all insignificant compared to this one fact. They have come to worship him. And that's significant. They have journeyed for months from Babylon or Persia for the express purpose to worship one who has been born King of the Jews. The Jews had a king, Herod. They didn't come to worship him. There is something special and unique about this one who has been born who makes him worthy of worship. So they know something of the special character of Jesus Christ and have come to honor him for who he is. The response of Herod and Jerusalem is interesting. It says in verse 3, "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That word troubled is a striking word. It means to shake, to stir up, to agitate. The word used in a passage in the Old Testament where someone put their foot in the water and kicked the water. And so the water is put in a state of agitation. It's stirred up. That's the condition of Herod on the inside. One commentator translated it, Herod was terrified. And that fits the condition and character of Herod in the closing time of his reign. He was terrified of the idea that he was going to be succeeded. Isn't it amazing how human rulers are? They hold on to power like they were immortal. And they get weak and they get sick. And everyone can see them in the process of dying. And yet they're very jealous to hold on to their power and authority. And yet they can't. They're destined to die. Before chapter 2 is over, Herod will be dead. But he is very fearful. Here come men who have made a long journey because they have heard that the King of the Jews has been born. Herod is fearful of this. Herod is an Idumean or an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau. He is not even a Jew. He is despised by the Jews as an Edomite. He received his position as King of the Jews because of his friendship with the Romans. He rules as King of the Jews under the authority of the Romans. So he is not an absolute king. He is a king under the Roman emperor and rules at the pleasure of the Roman emperor. But he is a non-Jew. So this causes Herod to be fearful, knowing that the Jews would love to replace him with one who was a Jew. And he realizes this could be the potential for rebellion against him. Now, the interesting thing is all Jerusalem is troubled with him. You think, well, the Jews might be excited, might be thrilled to hear. Here comes good news. The Messiah has been born at last. But all Jerusalem is agitated and troubled. And this probably fits with something of the character of Herod, the Jews knew this would mean trouble. And particularly the Jewish leaders. They weren't anxious to have things unsettled. They had a working relationship with Herod, despised as he was. Just as they had a working relationship with the Romans, despised as they were. And this was troublesome to have these foreigners, Gentiles, come now and announce the birth of the king. It put the city of Jerusalem in a state of agitation. They take it seriously. Herod took everything seriously when it came to threatening his rule. When his favorite wife, there was a question about her loyalty, he had her executed. And does the same with his son-in-law and daughter-in-law and everybody else. So here, he takes it seriously. He calls together a meeting of the Sanhedrin in verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod is king of the Jews, but he's not a great Bible scholar. He's rather ignorant in many ways of the scripture, although he'd have a general knowledge of it. At any rate, he wants to be sure, without question, where is the Messiah to be born? Now note that. He calls the Sanhedrin together, which is the ruling body in the nation Israel. An official meeting of the Sanhedrin. Where is the Christ to be born? And you see something of his vile character here. As he lays the groundwork, if there is any truth to what these men have said, I want to take care of it now. That's his thinking. Where is the Christ to be born? Where is the Messiah to be born? The Sanhedrin has no problem. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now this was common knowledge among the Jews, where the Messiah was to be born. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 42, there's a question about Jesus' origin because he was now residing in Galilee. And some of the Jews of this time didn't realize he had been born in Bethlehem. So they say in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? See, a recognition that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. He was the offspring of David. He was born where David was born. He was of the family of David, born in the family town of David, Bethlehem. Now, the Sanhedrin has no problem, no question at all. The Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea in verse 5. Verse 6, they quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And that last line, who will shepherd my people Israel, is very similar in context to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. So they may be pulling together a couple of passages to focus attention on the Messiah. No question on the Sanhedrin's part at all. They have no doubt that Micah chapter 5, verse 2, refers to the birth of a special person, the Messiah of Israel. There's no question about that in the part of the rulers. Now, the interesting thing is, that's the last we hear of the Sanhedrin or the Jews' involvement. These religious leaders can tell you where the Messiah is to be born. They can tell you what the Scripture says regarding his birth. But they seem to be unmoved by it all. There seems to be no indication that they have an interest to go to Bethlehem and find out if the Messiah has been born. Now, this is remarkable. You know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? 5 miles. You can stand at Jerusalem and look over and see Bethlehem. But they are so apathetic about it, they can turn to the Scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says about it. Now, do you mind if we go back home? We got things to do. There is no indication that they say, we better go over to Bethlehem and check this out. These men that claim to know something about the birth of the Messiah, they have been given special revelation, a special sign, nothing. Just disinterest, apathy, indifference on the part of the Jews regarding the birth of the one who is their Messiah. Herod is a lot more interested for his own selfish, jealous ways. Verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. Now he does this secretly, dismisses the Sanhedrin. And perhaps the attitude was, look, if the Messiah had been born, don't you think we'd know? You think that Jesus is going to tell these Gentile astrologers in Persia about the birth of the Messiah and he doesn't tell us, the rulers of the nation? Now, does that make sense to you? I was watching my favorite camel program when I was called over here today. And, you know, you think I want to walk 5 miles to Bethlehem? Let these guys go to Bethlehem. I'm going home. Herod is interested. He calls them secretly. He doesn't want the Sanhedrin to know that he has any kind of interest because he has a plan. Now you see here the character of Herod. If the Messiah has been born, he wants to destroy him. You see, Herod is a godless man through and through. So he secretly ascertained from them the time the star has appeared. Now here you see something of the cunning of Herod that characterized his family as well. Later, with a different Herod, a son, Jesus will refer to him as a fox. What characterized the family of the Herods? They were cunning, sly people. Now he's asking here the time the star appeared. Now what he is doing is trying to determine the time of the birth of the Messiah. So you see, he pinpointed the place that he would have been born. Now he wants to pinpoint the time of his birth, so he can narrow it down to destroy him. And then he sent them to Bethlehem. He tells the Magi, go to Bethlehem and make careful search for the child. He wants them, in effect, to be his detectives, to seek him out, look for him. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. What a despicable liar. One person called him the wretch Herod. And good description. That I may come and worship him. Herod has no intention of worshiping him. You know what Herod's intention is? To kill him. Now you note here, no question about the supernatural events that have taken place in these Magi's life. No question about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Just the concern to be rid of Jesus Christ. Not so different the way people respond today. All the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, in his death and subsequent resurrection. Any concern to really determine whether it's true or not? There's a rejection and a hostility that Herod characterizes so well. So verse 9. Having heard the king, they went their way. Now, you've got to appreciate the persistence of these Magi. They are men convinced. Here, what would you think if you had journeyed for months across desert and rough terrain, you arrive at the capital city and nobody has any idea what you're talking about? Birth of the Messiah? Well, we'll have to call a council together and find out what we know. Well, we can tell you that the scripture says when he is born, he will be born at Bethlehem. I wonder what's going through the Magi's mind. Rather strange, don't you think? This great supernatural sign we've been given, this striking event that this one who is king of the Jews, worthy of worship, has been born. And we get here and nobody in the capital has any idea about it. And now they tell us to go over here to a town 5 miles away, a little village, and see if we can find him. It's strange. But you know what? You find the Magi on their way. And in verse 9, lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I think here you see something of God's grace. I'm sure this came as a tremendous encouragement to them after their experience in Jerusalem. They leave Jerusalem with what kind of thoughts filling their mind? And the star appears again. And just God's indication to them that they're on the right track. And they are full of joy and excited about it. Now, the character of this star, some say it was a bring together of the planets. I think it's a special supernatural star. I don't know any other way to explain it. It appeared in the east, perhaps a year earlier. Now it stands over a specific house. So it's a special supernatural star. I have no problem with that. Used to guide the Magi. Directs them right to the exact house, the exact place. Verse 11. When they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. That's amazing. That's amazing. No trappings of royalty. No great fanfare. Here in a home, evidently a humble dwelling, they're not in the stable any longer, you know. They came into the house. So our manger scenes are not exactly correct. The Magi come into a house, not a stable. Mary is there. They fall down and worship him. It's amazing, the faith that these men have. They fall down and worship him. They've just left the trappings of royalty with Herod. They come now to this humble home with a baby, and they fall down and worship him. They are unshaken in their conviction of who he really is. And they worship him. They open their gifts, treasures, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let me say something here about the time lapse. I agree with those who say that probably up as long as a year has elapsed, that Jesus Christ may be as old as a year old in this setting. At least several months have gone by. A couple of reasons. One, they are in a house. They could have moved into the house the next day. No reason to say think they stayed in the stable for any longer than the night. They present very valuable gifts here. Now, when Jesus is presented at the temple, when he's 40 days old, and you can read the details of Luke 2, we won't take the time to do that, his parents present with him the gifts allowed for those who are characterized as poverty-stricken. Two small pigeons. Now, it's very strange if they have in their possession these very valuable gifts that they would be allowed, in light of Old Testament law, to present two small pigeons which are characteristic of those at the presentation of a son who have no means to present anything more or anything better. So that took place, the presentation of the temple, when Jesus is 40 days old. So at least that long would have transpired. The fact that, we'll see this in our next study, Herod kills all the infants under 2 years of age would seem to indicate that some time has occurred as well. So perhaps they saw the star signifying the birth of Christ in the east. Then they make their preparations for that long journey and then make the journey of a number of months. Jesus Christ could well be a year old by this time. His age is not significant. I just share that with you as a point of interest. The gifts here, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, will be very significant. We'll talk about that in our next study as well as far as financing their trip to Egypt. There may well be some symbolism in the gifts here also, and I think it's probably true, and that's why God doesn't just say they presented him with valuable treasures. They pick out specifically gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold in Scripture would be associated with deity and royalty. And so the emphasis in this gift is on his deity and his royalty. And you can read about that in the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and following chapters, the place that gold has in the worship of God, in stressing deity and also in the connection of royalty. Frankincense, it's associated with the service of Jehovah, but had to do with the fragrance of the life of Christ as the one who serves his Father. The incense, frank incense, used in the worship of Jehovah, symbolizing our service and the myrrh. Very interesting. Myrrh is associated with sacrifice and death. And in John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, when Jesus is embalmed at his death, myrrh is one of the fragrances used. Here you have stress. And the gifts given to this young child is deity, the faithfulness or fragrance of his life in serving Jehovah, and attention drawn to the fact that he is the one who will be the sacrifice and by his death provide redemption. They have offered their gifts. They have offered their worship. Now say, if Jesus Christ was not deity as well as humanity, this is an abominable thing that has happened. It is idolatry that these Gentiles from the East have brought their pagan ideas to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and worshiped one who is a mere human baby. And God alone is worthy of worship. We've looked on other occasions in the book of Revelation where John, so awed by the revelation that he is given through angels, falls down to worship the angels and is rebuked, saying, worship God only. So here you have a testimony again to the deity of the one who is the Messiah of Israel. They are warned of God in verse 12 in a dream not to return to Herod. Perhaps that's the way God communicated to them the information regarding the birth of the Messiah and the significance of the star. Through a dream, they are warned not to return to Herod. So they leave and go another way. They return home to their own country another way, so that the plans of Herod are thwarted. So drawn here very clearly in Matthew's purpose and plan. You know, Matthew does not include the shepherds here. Luke tells about the shepherds. Matthew's intention is to focus attention on the royalty of Jesus Christ. That he is king. That he is the divine king. So it draws attention to those who come to worship him, to honor him with royal gifts that testify to his deity and his humanity. You know what is significant in all this? Who are those? Who are they that are worshiping him? Gentiles. Matthew presents those who come and offer their worship to him are Gentiles. He does not develop this. But here in chapter 2, you see the seed sown of apathy and indifference on the part of the Jews, of hatred and hostility on the part of Herod, the Idumeans, and worship offered him by Gentiles. And that'll be the development that'll come through the Gospel of Matthew as the kingdom is offered to the nation Israel, and they are indifferent, and the leaders are hostile. By the end of the Gospel of Matthew, salvation and the message of the gospel is offered to all nations, to all people. One further question. Where do you fit in this group of people? Everybody here could be classified in one place or the other. Either you are apathetic, indifferent to Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter to you. It's somewhat a bother. Maybe your being here this morning was a bother. You came because you were asked or badgered or begged or coerced. What's your attitude toward Jesus Christ? Is it one of apathy and indifference? The scripture is clear on who he was and what he did. He was God's son who came to be king. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead. What's your response to those great facts? One of apathy and indifference? Perhaps it's one of hostility. It aggravates you to be told that there is salvation in no other way, in no other person, except in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by believing in his death and his resurrection. That you can't be saved by your church. You can't be saved by your baptism. You can't be saved by the sacraments. You can't be saved by your good works and your good deeds. You can only be saved by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that grate on you? Does that evoke a hostility and a resentment? That makes you more like Herod. Or have you come to believe in him who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? the one who is the King, God's Son. The exciting thing is we are privileged to worship Him. We are given the opportunity to worship Him. The beginning point is to recognize my sinfulness, to recognize who He is and what He has done. He is God's Son, the Savior. He's died for me. And the moment you place your faith in Him, you are cleansed from your sin. You are brought into a personal relationship with Him. You are one who is privileged to worship God, to offer adoration to Him as one who belongs to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this one who was born 2,000 years ago in such humble condition. Yet, Father, He was Your Son. Lord, we thank You for the faith of these wise men who journeyed from so far, Lord, that they truly worshiped and believed. Thank You for the testimony of their life, their faith. Lord, thank You for the reminder of the apathy and indifference of the nation Israel, of the hatred of the man Herod. Father, what a tragedy that we should be confronted with the truth that You've given concerning Yourself and Your Son. And yet we should reject it. We should be indifferent to it when all eternity is determined by our response to this one who is the Savior. I pray for those who are here this morning, especially, Father, those who do not know You. Perhaps they're as good as they can be in their own efforts. They're as religious as they can be. They're trying their best. God, caused them to see that it's all futile. It's all empty. It's all to no avail. And that's why You, in grace and love, had Your Son, Jesus Christ, come to earth, that He might be the Savior, that He might pay the penalty for sin, that You might offer to us the free gift of salvation in Him. I pray that they too might have the joy and privilege of believing in Him through His life. Thank You for the privilege of worshiping and adoring Your Son, who is our Savior. We pray in His name.